Thanks for being here tonight. If you'd open your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Oh, no, not chapter 6, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read through the verses 8 through 13. And then we'll look at this passage as we see, continue to study agents of mercy, agents of Christ's mercy. And this morning we saw his calls, his credentials, his selection, his appointment, and then his ministry from Acts chapter 6, verses like 1 through 6. This is the other passage, Philippians chapter 1. We noted that as we began this morning. And then this passage is the other passage that really uses the word deacon, where it's translated into the English version of the Bible that way. The word diakonos, or some form of that, is actually found quite often in the New Testament. It's found, Paul refers to himself as a servant. It's translated servant, though, in a lot of those places. And also, in Romans chapter 13, where it talks about the government, the word there for government, that the government is God's servant, that word servant is the word diakonos, or form of it, that is used here for deacon in this passage. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 8, it says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Verse 11, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now let's look at the next passage. Verse 14 through the end of the chapter. "These things," Paul says, "I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the" what? Truth. Y'all may have heard me quote that several times in recent weeks. That's where I get it from, right here from this passage. Verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I ask you, Father, to bless your word as it goes out this evening to your church. And Lord, I pray that your word would transform us tonight. God, I pray your word would build us up. Let it have an effect among us tonight. I pray that it would be, Lord, I pray it would accomplish your purpose. And I pray your purpose would be that it would cause the men and even the boys in this congregation to live in such a way so that they are ready and able to serve the church, the house of God, the church of the living God that holds up the truth, that is the foundation for the truth. I pray, God, that your word tonight would cause our men and our boys to live and prepare themselves for service in the local church. And God, I pray that your gospel would go out, that it would accomplish its purpose. Lord, just have your way, we pray tonight in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Paul wrote to Timothy. That's why it's called 1 Timothy. There's a 2 Timothy as well. So he wrote here to Timothy, and you know, we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. We've been going through that, and it's really not that bad of a thing that we are over here in 1 Timothy looking at this, because guess where Timothy was when he was pastoring? He was in Ephesus. You can go back to chapter 1 and see that Paul, in verse 3, says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So that very church that we have been studying, the letter that was written to them there in the Ephesians, Paul, Timothy was there. And the way this probably worked was around 60 A.D. is probably when the letter to the Ephesians was written. It's believed that the letter to Timothy was written a couple of years later, around 62 A.D., which would have been about 3 to 4 years, I suppose, before Paul was executed in Rome. So just a short time before his death. Okay? So that's good background to know on this as we are delving into it. Now, if you look at chapter 3, you see in verses 1 through 7 that he writes here to overseers. Again, that's those two different offices that we saw in Philippians with the bishops and the deacons. Here he talks about the overseers, which is the same as bishops, pastor, elder, overseer. Those are all words that are speaking about the same office in the church. He gives qualifications for those in verses 1 through 7. And after having done that, he then deals with the office of a deacon. We looked at a lot of this morning, and what we're going to do now is go to his character, because that's very much what we find in Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. So he says in verse 8, likewise deacons. So likewise means that these deacons have qualifications. They have characteristics that should mark them, just as an overseer has that should mark them. And by the way, I want to say this about the overseer position. I told you all this morning that we desire to add men to the list of elders here at the church. If you look at verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Just as kind of a side note, where it says, if a man desires the position, that word desires means that he has outward action that is befitting to a man who would be in the office of an overseer. So it's the outward action. The second word, desires, is a different word, and it means he has an inward yearning for it. So for a man who serves as an elder, overseer, he not only is doing certain things in the church, but he also has a deep desire within to serve as an elder or overseer. Okay? So those two things must be together when it comes to serving in that capacity. And that's what I would ask any man that we were curious about, if they would want to serve as an elder. I ask them, do you have the desire to do this? Because you can teach. Let's say you can teach the Bible, you can teach a Sunday school class, you can teach a small group, you can teach sound doctrine, but if you don't have a yearning desire within you to shepherd the church of God, you don't need to be shepherding the church of God. But then again, if you have an inward desire, yearning to shepherd the church of God, but you can't teach the Bible, you can't declare sound doctrine, then you do not need to be shepherding the church of God. You see, the two things have to be together. Both have to mark a man who serves in that capacity. So with the deacons, we see the characteristics. I'm going to try to work through these pretty quickly. The word deacon that we find there is the one that I've already sort of shared with you. A couple of different Greek resources define this word in this way. It's defined as one who thoroughly raises up dust by moving in a hurry and in order to minister. Another, A.T. Robertson, defines it as to kick up dust as one running an errand. What the word means is it's a combination of two words. Dia means thorough, konos means dust. So the two together means thoroughly dust. And they take away from that the idea that it means to kick up dust in service to others or to one who is over you. In that particular instance, it is to serve the church, to serve thoroughly, to serve diligently in the church. All right? So the first characteristics that we see here, likewise, deacons must be reverent. All right, I'm going to give you quick definitions on these. Reverent means can be taken seriously. He is someone who can be taken seriously. He's not a goof off. That doesn't mean you can't goof off. But he is not one who everything he says is just a big joke. He is someone who can be taken seriously. Number two, or the next thing here we see, is that he is not double-tongued. Explanation for that is he is a man that you can trust what he says. He doesn't have a forked tongue. He is not going to tell one person one thing and another person something else. The next thing that we find here is that he is not given to much wine. What that can mean is that he is not one who lingers long at the cup. He is not one who is going to be overtaken by a strong drink. If anyone wants some good notes on what the Bible says about drinking alcohol, then I can commend Brother David's notes to you. He taught a lesson maybe 2 years ago, over two and a half years ago probably, on that subject in small groups, and it was an excellent lesson. I have the notes. I've asked him for them. He sent them to me 2 years ago, and I'm sure he still has them. If that's something you would like to study into, I would commend those to you. So this is a person who is not overcome by strong drink or by wine, and we know that there are cultural differences between now and then as to why wine would be drank. Timothy was told to drink a little wine for the stomach's sake, so there were medical reasons as to why he would do that. Next, we find that he is not greedy for money. All this is found in verse 8. Must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. The deacon is a man who is marked more by contentment. He is marked by contentment, not by covetousness. He is marked by contentment, not by covetousness. This is especially important in the church because deacons have access to money that most people in the church do not have access to. As most deacons in most churches oversee and receive the tithes and offerings that are given, they count them. And in our case here at New Life, our men count the money and they take the money to the bank to deposit it, to drop it off in the deposit. And these men must be men who are not greedy for money. You see a good sense in that. The next part here is that we find in verse 9, it says about him that he is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The word mystery means that it's a hidden truth. There's a lot of mysteries actually in the Scripture. We see the mystery of the kingdom in Mark 4:11. We find the mystery of his will in Ephesians 1:9. We find the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3:3-4, and also in Colossians. We find the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6:19. And here in this passage, we find the mystery of the faith. And then in 1 Timothy 3:16 is the mystery of godliness. The man who holds the office of a deacon is a man who holds the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. The faith is hidden from those who are outside of it. They do not understand the truth of the gospel. It is a mystery to them. Deacons are men who know and believe with all their heart, and they live in freedom in the area of the inner man, knowing that the inner man is being transformed day by day. This is important because the church needs spiritually minded men who know their Bibles to make decisions pertaining to the physical needs of the church. All right? Now, what I just said is real important. for us as a church and for the health of the church. When it comes to, even though we might think of deacons as just kind of taking care of some of the physical needs, as deacons serve, they have opportunity to minister to people in times where they're hurting, in times of crisis, in times of great need. And if a man does not have the Bible governing his thoughts and his interactions with individuals, then they are being governed by human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. So it's so critical that the Scripture is known by our men so that you can rightly interact with others, not according to what you think is right and what we think is right, but according to what God says is right. Okay, so holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience is a huge deal. Now, if you want to write down some verses, I would really like to go and read all these, but I don't think we have time, about the mystery of the faith. These are some of the passages that came to mind for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. So 2 Corinthians 1, 18. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. All these kind of seems lays out this idea that, and this truth that the mystery of the faith, it is a hidden truth that is revealed by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God to people, to believers, that the outside world just doesn't get. They can't understand it apart from the Spirit of God. So the mystery of the faith, I probably went way through that one way too quick, but we'll move on. Verse 10, it says, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." So these men are those who have been tested. They are then, after having been tested, they are appointed to serve as a deacon, and they are blameless. They are those when accusations or criticisms may come, nothing sticks to them. Because they are men who are walking uprightly. If they do mess up, if they do sin, if they do fall short in some area, then they are repenting. They are confessing that to the Lord, just like any other Christian would do. And it just doesn't stick to them because they've gotten right with the Lord. This idea of testing is a time of examination. You think about some of the great people in the Bible. Joseph, did he have a time of testing? Yeah, he did. Moses, what about Moses? Did he? Like 40 years, right? You know Moses' life is broken down into three 40-year segments, don't you? 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years leading the people of Israel in the wilderness. So that's the way that Moses' life is broken down. David, did he have a time of testing? Sure did, being chased around the mountains by Saul. Paul had a time of testing as an apostle when the Lord first called him into the ministry. Peter certainly had a time of testing where he had to go through some hard knocks. But God used all of these men greatly. Servant leaders in the Bible often did this, and it was a time of maturation for them in their walk with the Lord. In all qualifications, this time of testing allows the man to prove himself ready. And we as a church need to remember that we should never place someone in office hoping that such an appointment will cause them to start doing what they should be doing already. And I will tell you, it is a huge temptation to do that. Because over the years here at New Life, so many times we've had men who've been asked to serve in certain areas and they weren't willing to do it. And there were times where we felt like, man, we just really need some people. Why won't anybody serve? And there's a temptation to try to get folks to serve who really aren't ready to do that. And it takes a great deal of help from God's Spirit, honestly, to keep us from doing that. The word tested is a word that Paul used. It was employed for the testing of metals and coins. So if testing according to Acts chapter 6, verse 3, because we might think, okay, this man, there's a deacon nomination coming up, so here we got to test all of our men to see which one of them is able to serve. But this testing was not a period of probation. It was not intended for that. The testing here is the idea of a constant testing, so that when there is a need for men to serve, they may be selected for that purpose. If you think about Acts chapter 6, you know, y'all saw what the problem was this morning. The Hellenist widows were not getting distribution of the food, the care that was be given to them. And so there was this issue that came up. And then the apostles said, choose out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint to this business to take care of these things. What we didn't find is that the church sat back and said, okay, we're going to give these guys a year, and we're going to see if they're fit and they're ready. That's not at all what happened. But see, the church was getting to know these men as they interacted with them, as they lived life together. And through that time period, they were constantly being tested. And then when that time came, the people picked out certain men. And it was because they had been tested, they had been examined by the church. Not just one time, but it was a constant examination that was taking place. And they knew that they were ready for that service. Now, let's go to his family in the next part. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, I really want to read some notes that I've got from a source. It's actually the Net Bible that has some wonderful notes. If you ever have a chance to purchase, to acquire the Net Bible, N-E-T. It actually, I think, refers to not the New English translation, but it actually means like internet. But it is a great translation of the Bible, and the notes that accompany it, if you get a Bible that has the critical notes in it, the textual notes, it has some wonderful, wonderful notes there. So I would commend that to you. In that Bible, here's what it says about this, because this can be translated, women, as though Paul here is giving qualifications for deaconesses, women who would serve in the role of a deaconess in the church. All right, so I want to lay out just both of these real quick. The Greek word is gynekos, which literally means women or wives. It is possible that this refers to women who serve as deacons, deaconesses. The evidence is as follows, and I'm going to lay out two views, so don't get carried away after I share this verse with you. Number one, the evidence is as follows. The immediate context refers to deacons. Number two, the author mentions nothing about wives in his section on elders' qualifications. Number three, it would seem stands to have requirements placed on deacons. I'm sorry, I wrote some stuff wrong here. It would seem unusual have requirements placed on deacons' wives without corresponding requirements placed on elders' wives. And then number four, elsewhere in the New Testament, there seems to be room for seeing women in this role. And that's Romans chapter 16, verse 1. So I botched those up pretty good. But immediate context refers to deacons. Number two, the author mentions nothing about elders' wives' qualifications. Number three, it would seem unusual to have requirements placed on deacons' wives without corresponding requirements placed on elders' wives. And number four, there seems to be a possible role referred to in Romans chapter 16 with Phoebe. Now, the translation wives, referring to deacons' wives, is probably to be preferred, and I'll give you some reasons for that. The reasons are as follows. Number one, it would be strange for the author to discuss women deacons right in the middle of qualifications for male deacons. More naturally, they would be addressed by themselves. Number two, the author seems to indicate clearly that the next verse in the next verse that women are not deacons. Deacons must be the husbands of one wife. You see that in verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Number three, most of the qualifications given for deacons elsewhere do not appear here. Either the author has truncated the requirements for women deacons, or his is not actually referring to women deacons. The latter seems to be more naturally understood. And then the fourth one. The principle given in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, appears to be an overarching principle for church life, which seems explicitly to limit the role of deacon to men. Nevertheless, a decision in this matter is difficult, and our conclusions must be regarded as tentative. So that's the note on that. There are two different views. We would lean toward the latter of the two. The passage that's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, is where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Okay? I can give you my notes on that if you need further study on it. So with the wives, these are the qualifications that are given for her in verse 11. She is to be reverent, not a slanderer, temperate, faithful in all things. The same word reverent is the same one used for the deacon. Serious, serious-minded, not slanderers. That means that she is not double-tongued. It's not the same word used for a deacon. This word is actually a word that means devil. It's the word used for the devil. It means that she is not to be a devil, an accuser, a gossip, or a false accuser. And she is to be temperate. This means that she is clear-minded, not intoxicated. She keeps her head in all situations. She's not going to get all carried away with the drama that's going on around her. She's able to be of a sound mind. And then faithful in all things. Home, husband, children, work, church. She is a woman who shows consistent faithfulness to the Lord in every area of life. Now, I want to say by way of application, godly women are vital. Wives, you can disqualify your husbands from a church office. Girls, strive to be a godly lady, growing up emotionally stable, spiritually sound in doctrine, spiritually minded, so that you are one day who can be the spouse of a man who can be a servant or leader in the church. Make that a goal of your life in the church. Boys, make it a goal of your life that when you grow up, you will be fit to serve the Lord in His church. You hear what I'm saying? I tell my boys this sometime. And you tell your boys, we want them to aspire to have great retirements and great insurance and a great job and a great wife and great, great, great in all areas of life. But why don't we cause them to aspire to greatness in God's church? It's the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So, let these things motivate us in that way. I'm passionate about that. And we need to be. Y'all noticed all these little boys we've got in the church now? It's great. And they are the future of the church. And I'm making Trenton cry because I'm speaking so loud. But listen, it's great. But boys, parents, be challenging your children and training them up so that they're ready. They're vessels that are fit for the Master's use. They're ready to be used by Him. All right. I can't remember what the next point is. His reward. We're not going to get to His reward tonight. I can just tell you all that now. But let's look at this next one, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. That phrase, be the husband of one wife, is one that has caused a great deal of problems and confusion in the church. I remember growing up in church, and when I was a teenager, really around the time the Lord saved me, around 17 years of age, I know that there was issues in my home church about this phrase and about a man who had been married multiple times, and he really wanted to be in the position of a deacon. And there was a lot of people in the church who didn't want him to be in the position of a deacon because he had been married multiple times. So it was, I remember it, it was kind of ingrained in me back then. It's an issue in many churches. What I want to work through this and see if we're, make sure we interpret this correctly by the best that we can. I told y'all, and I preached through this a couple years ago, and I told you then, as I'll tell you now, that I am not interested in anything other than rightly dividing the Word of God. That's all we care about when it comes to this phrase or any other phrase in the Bible. That's the only thing that matters. There's no desire in me when we look at this phrase to be more restrictive nor more liberal than the Bible actually means for us to be. It's not the preacher's prerogative to take it upon himself to decide what is the right thing. The prerogative is for the preacher and for the church to seek to rightly divide the Word of God. It's not the preacher's church. This church is not my church. And if, you know, I've had a lot of y'all come in here and say things like, you know, I don't want to say anything that's going to make anyone think that I'm talking about them. But a lot of you have said something like, your parking lot, and I'll say, our parking lot, and they say, your grass outside, I'd say, it's our grass, watch out, or your gym floor, it's our gym floor, and so it's not mine, okay, this is not my deal. This church is the Lord's, and we are all part of it. We're all family here together, all right? So, anyways, to say that, we just want to try to interpret the Bible correctly. So as we look at this phrase here, there's different ways in which this has been disputed, and men have been... it's been used to exclude men from leadership. Some of the ways in which it's been interpreted is this, that an unmarried person cannot serve. Number two, that a person who is polygamous, what that means is you have more than one wife. Okay, let me go ahead and clear the air. If anybody comes in here with more than one wife, I promise you they will not be a deacon here at the church. All right? Like two living wives? No, thank you very much. And that's actually happened in a church that I pastored before. A man was married to two women in the same church. I can tell you the story later on. Number three, that a divorced person cannot serve as a deacon. And number four, that a person who's been remarried after being widowed cannot serve as a deacon. Now, let's think about sound hermeneutics here. Your hermeneutics is the way in which you study the Bible. You want to have sound hermeneutics when you look at this. So, number one, an unmarried person, that interpretation is quite common to keep a man from the office. Number two, where it's polygamous, this is never an issue in our culture. Almost never. And probably was not much of an issue in the New Testament. Probably a person who had more than one wife would not have been allowed in the church to begin with, much less to be considered for the office of a deacon. No case of polygamy is recorded in the New Testament that I'm aware of. Number three, is the most common for keeping a man from serving. That is, that they've been divorced. That is the most common for keeping a man from serving, no matter the circumstance of divorce and his pattern afterwards. Number four, and that is remarried after being widowed. Number four would never be considered as disqualifying. It would be contradictory to Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 14. So what is the sound hermeneutic? Y'all with me on this still, or is everybody? Sort of. I'm sorry for being confusing. Sound hermeneutic on this, sound interpretation. A remarried widower has had more than one wife. Would y'all agree with that? A remarried widower has had more than one wife, yet none would oppose his service if other qualifications lined up. Next, furthermore, is it expected that a man has his entire life upheld all qualifications? Is it expected when you look at a deacon that that man has his entire life upheld all of the qualifications? Is it? So with that in mind, it is plausible that a divorced, is it plausible that a divorced and remarried Christian man could actually serve as a deacon and be within biblical parameters? Okay? Some are shaking their head no, and then nobody else is shaking their head yes. All right? Now listen, remember, wherever I come out on this, this is not anything we're going to divide about, okay? This is an in-the-family debate, discussion. So here's a good thing to ask. When you look at individual men in the church for a deacon, does the man display the traits of Acts chapter 6? Is he of good reputation? Is he full of the Holy Spirit? And is he full of, wisdom? The phrase that is found here, which you probably, if you've been in church very long, you've heard it interpreted this way, it means a one-woman man. It means of one wife's husband. The idea is that he is devoted solely to his wife. The words let and be are present imperative active tense. What that means is it's talking about right now in their point of life at this instant. Are they men who are devoted to their wives? Let me ask you this. Does a divorced person and remarried have two wives? Okay. So a person divorced and remarried, and I'd like to hear what you have to say on that, does not have two wives, neither legally nor spiritually. They are divorced. The state does not recognize that bond anymore. Divorce was given because of the hardness of people's hearts. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that. In Ezra chapter 10, divorce was enforced because pagan women had been, that they had married pagan women. Once divorced, the men were no longer married to them in God's eyes. You remember that in Ezra 10? They married pagan women and God said, divorce them. That was the lesser of two evils. So they were to divorce. And apparently, in God's eyes, they were no longer married. The women were not still their wives. They were divorced. That to say, the phrase most literally means faithfulness to one's wife. Now, Brother David made a comment earlier this week as we've been talking about some of these things, that when you look at a man, let's say he has been married and divorced, and then married again, he comes into the church, would you have ever known, based upon his conduct and interaction with his wife and his family, would you have ever known that he had been married before unless he told you? That's a good way to view this, to think about it. Is that man showing himself to be faithful to his wife? Now, I want to read some notes here please bear with me. We need to wrap this up. But this is Linsky's notes on this are great, and I would like to just present them to you. The emphasis is on one wife's husband. And he writes this in regard to the overseers in the previous passage, but it's the same thing. The emphasis is on one wife's husband. And the sense is that he have nothing to do with any other woman. He must be a man who cannot be taken hold of on the score of sexual promiscuity or laxity. It is plain that Paul does not say that none but married men may enter the ministry, that every pastor must be married. Paul had a reason for beginning with one wife's husband. In those days, mature men were chosen for the eldership who, as a rule, were married and had families. There were no seminary graduates who were awaiting calls. The bulk of the membership from which the elders had to be chosen had come from paganism. What this means as to sexual vices is written large in the New Testament and in the moral records of the day. Even the early apostolic conference in Jerusalem warns against fornication and uses this wide term to cover all prevalent pagan sexual excesses. Acts 15:29. There was the regular institution of the pagan temple prostitutes, the common custom of having companions, that is, girls and girls from non-citizen families who were used by unmarried and married men. And thus, besides the standard practices, all of the rest of the vileness that formed the soil from which these grew. Converts to the gospel did not at once step into perfect sexual purity. Hence, this provisio regarding the overseers or deacons, to begin with, a man who was not strictly faithful to his one wife is debarred. And he writes, lost my place. It would be strange indeed if this first specific item implied that remarried widowers were to be refused. Were the woods so full of men who had second wives that a bar had to be put up lest they crowd the ranks of the ministry? Was remarriage such a sin that of all sexual requirements, it alone is here singled out? Where in all Scripture is remarriage for a widower or a widow either prohibited or regarded as being a reflection on a person's morality? Hebrews 13:4 stands, marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Paul does not in any way come under his own condemnation of those in 1 Timothy 4:3 forbidding to marry. Concerning overseers, it is asked why, if he had in mind sexual purity, did he not use a wording that prohibited porneia or adultery? Because in this group of four, talking about the elder qualifications, he has four positive qualifications, and because one wife's husband states the positive qualification with great exactness. And then there were disagreements on that early on in the church for various reasons. So I don't know if that made any sense or not to you. I hope that it did to some degree. And his statement there where it says, were the woods so full of men who had second wives that a bar had to be put up lest they crowd the ranks of the ministry, is telling. And the thing about it is, if you take that to mean a one-woman man, then that means a widower could not be remarried and be a deacon or an elder, because he would have had two wives if you view it in that way. Jacob, we can discuss your arguments or against that afterwards. I'd love to hear them. So our last point and I'm not going to go through it because we're out of time, is his reward. And that is there, and I'll give you the handout blanks. He has a good standing. We could see that before the church. We could see that before the Lord. And then he has great boldness in the faith. We see how faith increases, how boldness works, and then Stephen is an example of that. I'm sorry, that was probably too much for a Sunday night. Something to think about as we look at that. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to actually turn off the camera, and we're going to spend a special time in prayer for one of our members here tonight. So let's pray together, and then we'll be turning the camera off and enter into some time together. Again, Lord, we thank you. And Father, we know that the word of the Lord is right. Every work of God is done in truth. Lord, you love righteousness and justice, and the whole earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And we are grateful for that, and we often see it and rejoice in your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish again with your word tonight what you will, what you desire, and please raise up an army of men and women, godly men and women, from this congregation who will serve faithfully in the face of persecution, in the face of any danger that may become before them. But Lord, that they will serve and be an intricate part of your church, which is holding up the truth of your word. I pray for the lost. I pray, God, that through this message tonight even, that they would see that Jesus is the Christ, and that his church is a group of people who have been changed by that gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the church continues and will continue. And I pray, Lord, that you would please save the lost. We thank you and pray your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and turn that camera off. Thanks for everyone joining us online.